John chapter 4. We've seen over the last few weeks, we're kind of looking at the early ministry of our precious Lord. And we saw how he went to Jerusalem, how he ministered and kind of cleaned house in the temple and had an interview with a guy named Nicodemus. And then after that was all over, he and his disciples went off and they were preaching and disciples were doing some baptizing and all. And last week we saw this problem, this controversy arise because the Jews were kind of needling John the Baptist because, you know, Jesus was getting bigger crowds than he was. And John said that beautiful thing, you know, he must increase, I must decrease. Now in chapter 4, verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. John and Jesus had been kind of hanging out in the same neighborhoods and having their evangelistic crusades, kind of like, you know, just down the street from each other. And when Jesus finds out that the Pharisees are making a big deal about the fact that Jesus was attracting more people than John the Baptist, he does a wonderful thing. He leaves. Well, no, wait a minute here. We're having great results. Big crowds. You know, we need to continue this revival. We're having great success. Jesus leaves. He heads back up north to where he does most of his ministering up in Galilee. And before we move on, there's just a quick principle here, and that's this. It's ministry is all about people. It's not about glory and fame and power. It's about people. And Jesus' concern is for John the Baptist. You know, these Pharisees are kind of needling him and trying to put up a rivalry here when John the Baptist is on Jesus' side. John the Baptist is telling people in his church, go to Jesus' church. Whoa, have you ever heard that? Whoa. Should I try that? Okay, everybody get out of here. Go to Jesus' church. That's what it's all about. John's heart was right, but see, he was kind of getting trounced on. Maybe like it's getting bad press because, you know, it wasn't looking good. People were making a big deal out of it. And Jesus just backs off. Because as far as Jesus is concerned, it's not about having big crowds come to him. It's not all about making a big name for himself. He's concerned about John. He's concerned about what's happening to the believers. And a rivalry is being established. That's the heart of ministry, beloved. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. You know, Evie Free down the street. You know what? They're on the same team as we are. Praise the Lord. You know, The Baptist church down the street, they're on the same team as we are. We're not in competition with anybody other than what Satan would want to try to do and steal people away. It's all about people. Verse 4, and it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, okay, it's time for a little history review lesson. Okay? History review. Here we go. I brought my handy-dandy overheads with me with color. Whoa, are you impressed? Everybody go, ooh. Okay, is that in focus? Okay. So here's the nation of Israel. Now, on Wednesday night, we're at that point, we're studying Israel's history where you know, David and Solomon had ruled over the whole land of Palestine, from the south around the Dead Sea all the way up through Galilee. In fact, under Solomon, it went all the way up to the Euphrates River, which is right about, well, it's up about there. awesome kingdom under King Solomon. But because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is going to be split in half. And in fact, that happens this Wednesday night. We'll plug for Wednesday night this Wednesday. Oh, gosh. The kingdom is going to split, and it's going to be split under his son into two kingdoms, kind of roughly like that. Isn't that cool? Are you impressed? We'll have a little overlay there. There will be a northern kingdom, which will have 10 of the tribes, and it will be known as Israel, or another nickname would be Ephraim, because Ephraim will be the main tribe of the north. The southern kingdom will be known simply as Judah, because that's the main tribe in the south. And so these two kingdoms will go on side by side for a few hundred years. The northern kingdom is going to be particularly bad. They're going to be wicked, evil, yucky people. And God, after a while, will have it up to here with them. And so a couple hundred years into their reign, God says, that's it. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom is taken away captive by the Assyrians. This horrible, ruthless, conquering people, the Assyrians. And the northern kingdom goes bye-bye, and all that's left is the southern kingdom. And what one of the things that the northern kingdom, well, that the Assyrians do, they take everybody out of their conquered kingdoms, take them and spread them all around the world, and take other people in to repopulate the land. And what happened is that a mixture of races happens during that time, during the time that the Assyrians conquered. And there was a race of people developed that we call the Samaritans. Now, and then eventually the southern kingdom too would fall because of their being bad and their wickedness and stuff, and they would be taken off to Babylon. And they weren't intermingled. Now, the Samaritans kind of settled in the center of Israel. They kind of settled in the center of Israel. And at the beginning, the Assyrians said, well, we don't want you doing this worship of Yahweh stuff, even though they kind of barely did it anyway. And after a while, they started having problems. Lions were coming out, eating people, things like that. You know, just little minor problems. The people were complaining about this, and they figured, well, it must be because the God of the land is not happy. So therefore, we must do something to appease the God of the land. So they kind of brought in their own, they brought some of the old priests back and kind of came up with this little mixture of this weird kind of religion to kind of, supposedly to appease Yahweh. This is all the Samaritans. Now, after 70 years after the southern kingdom was taken off in 586 BC, they were 70 years later, they were brought back and they settled in the south. Now, these people who had been in Babylon for 70 years, they've been taken away. They were the nation of Judah, primarily the tribe of Judah. And when they came back, they were still intact. They hadn't intermarried or anything. They were still intact, this tribe of Judah. And when they settled in the south, their land, their area, became known as Judea, okay, because of the tribe of Judah, okay, Judea. And Jesus has been ministering in Judea, along with John the Baptist. Follow me? You follow me so far? Okay. A little later on, about 200 years before Jesus, the southern kingdom kind of stretched out, or the people in the south stretched out, and they started settling the land to the north, which became known as Galilee because of the Sea of Galilee, that lake that was up in the top there. And so this part that was settled in the top was composed of Jews, full purebred Jews who'd come from the south, and they worshipped God, they worshipped Yahweh, they were okay. The center part then was these Samaritans, these half-breeds, and in the center, and then in the south was the Judeans. So the picture is, there's good guys up in the north, there's good guys down in the south, and there's these evil, yucky, stupid, silly people who don't do it right in the middle. You follow? Is everybody with me? Now, Jesus and his disciples, they had been in Jerusalem, and then they went out to do some preaching and baptizing. They're still in this area. And it says Jesus went to Galilee because he wanted to kind of relieve this thing with John the Baptist, okay? And it says he must go through Samaria. Well, he's going from south. He's got to go up here to the green part. He's got to go through the black part, right? No, wrong. Because, see, what we don't understand in the text is that good little Jewish boys don't go through Samaria at night. They don't go through Samaria in the daytime. They always go around Samaria into the land of Perea, which is right over here. They always go this way from the top, from the north to the south, because you just stay away from those people, the Samaritans. They're bad news. And in fact, it was a mutual thing. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews either. They didn't like the Jews. At one point in Jesus' ministry, he was going from the north to the south. He was going to go to Jerusalem to worship God. They found out about this. And they closed every motel, put a no vacancy sign up front. And every time Jesus would go in, and the disciples got rather ticked off. It's like, well, who do these people think they are? This is the Messiah. And he's like, so, you know, what do you mean no vacancy? You know, it's like, sorry, we're all full. We don't serve you. We don't serve this kind of people, you know. And the disciples got really ticked off and said, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven and just like toast these guys? Like, let's get rid of them. See, it was a mutual thing. Jews didn't like Samaritans. Samaritans didn't like Jews. But it said he must needs go through Samaria. What's happening? Why is Jesus breaking the rules here? Because in his daytimer, there was an appointment in there, and he had to meet that appointment. And it wasn't even penciled in so you could erase it. It was inked in. It was inked in. People are teasing me about my, you know, did I actually get inked into your day timer? Well, yeah, okay. I'll just pencil you in. Jesus had an appointment with someone in Samaria. Verse 5. Then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Let me take these overlays off. Sychar is here. The city of Samaria is here. Jerusalem's here. It's about, Sychar, it's about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, about 6 miles southeast of Samaria. He comes to this city called Sychar. It's about a mile from the city of Shechem. It's actually, I thought it was the city of Shechem. It's not. It's not the city of Shechem. It's close to it. For your trivia buffs. The rest of you are going, what's he talking about? Please move on. Okay. So he comes to Sychar and he goes to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. You can read about that in Genesis 33:19 and Joshua 24:32. There we go. Verse 6. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, right here where the city of Sychar is, there is this place called Jacob's Well. And you know, actually, quite a few places in the Bible, we're not really sure where they all are. You know, some of them have been buried for so many eons, we're not exactly sure. Jacob's Well is not one of those places. We know where Jacob's Well is. It's there today, and you can go visit it. It's about 7.5 feet in diameter. It used to go down. A guy in the 1600s named Mondrell visited it, and back in the 1600s, he measured it as 105 feet deep. Well, over the years, people like to throw pebbles and you know, that kind of stuff, you know? And so nowadays, it's only 66 feet deep. But It's bored down. The first 10 feet are lined with stones and brick and all, and then from there on it's straight through solid rock. Straight through solid rock. One commentator said that actually the neighborhood around it has a lot of springs around it,
And so it's not like they really needed to do something, but a guy like Jacob didn't want to have to go bother and borrow his neighbor's water, so he dug his own well. So this is the idea. So this is Jacob's well, and Jesus, it says, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour, if your clock is set to Jewish time, the sixth hour is noon. But we believe that John is writing his gospel with Roman time in mind, and so the sixth hour is 6 o'clock p.m., which is the normal time for people to come out and go to the well and visit and do their business at the well. But it says in verse 6, Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. The word weary in the original language means to grow weary, to be tired, to be exhausted with toil or burdens or grief. Now, hold on a second here.
I thought, Rich, you've been teaching us that Jesus was God. And now you're telling me he's tired?
Yeah. Because not only was Jesus fully God, but he was also fully man. How does that work? I don't know. Many people have tried to figure it out, and they usually end up being flawed somewhere. It's just the truth. Jesus was fully God. He wasn't 90% God and 10% man. He was fully God, but he was also fully man. We're told in Hebrews that he had to become like us so that he would be a faithful and merciful high priest and know what we're going through. He was fully man. And there's a lesson here, beloved. Jesus understands you. Jesus understands you. He's not like, sometimes, I remember like in high school, there's always the people who were really good at certain things, and they're way excelling above everybody else. And some people's like, I'm really struggling in my math class, and I hate all this homework. And then there's these other people like, what's the problem? Your math is easy, do you relate to this? Do you remember that? Was high school that far ago, that long ago? You don't remember this? Some of you struggled with homework, didn't you? And then there was those guys that just breezed through. They didn't even do their homework, and they got A's in all the tests. Do you remember those kind of people? And you kind of grumble and gripe about, how do I do this algebra stuff, And they kind of look at you like, where are you from, And they don't really understand you. You know what that's like? I know some people, that there are some people that we come in contact with that, you kind of pour out your heart to them and you kind of go, I've been through this and this and I'm just really struggling. And they kind of tend to interrupt you halfway through the sentence, and they kind of go, oh, yes, I know what you mean. And the answer is, turn to Exodus chapter 35, and here's your answer right here, there's 5 easy steps to get you out of this, I have a book that says that here, of course, they understand. Oh, yes, I understand. But deep down inside, they don't have a clue. Because they've never been where you have been. Right? Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." See, when you look at passages like this and you see Jesus was weary. He was really exhausted. See, he understands you. Moms, when it's been a hard day and the kids are just like, not let you got 1 second of peace, you know, and your husband comes home and you say, take them, get them away from me, or I'll kill them. You know what? You know what? Jesus knows what that's like. He knows what that's like. Some of you have been hurt very deeply by people who have been close to you, and they've betrayed you in some way. Am I talking vague enough, but you know what I'm talking about? You know, some of you know what that's like, to have been hurt very deeply. I tell you, Jesus knows what that's like. He loved, believe it or not, he loved Judas. And Judas turned and stabbed him in the back and betrayed him. Jesus knows what it's like. And so you can come to him and pour out your heart. And he's not going to go, oh, yeah, so I've got 5 steps for you little turkey who can't handle your own life, you know, and come on, get it together. Boy, grow up, you know. No, Jesus answers you with tenderness and compassion. I read something about President Ford. President Gerald Ford. He was visiting Northwestern State University in Toleka, Oklahoma. Forgive me if you're from Oklahoma and you know how to really say that. Several years ago, and he had breakfast with some student leaders. As one of the students stepped out of an elevator, her heel caught on the carpet and she crashed into President Ford. And she repeatedly apologized as he helped her to her feet, but the former president smiled sympathetically. Don't worry, young lady. I understand perfectly. He knows what it's like. He's been there, done that. Joseph Mallard Turner, an English painter, had invited Charles Kingsley to his studio to see a picture of a storm at sea. In admiration, Kingsley said, "Hey, this is great. It's wonderful. It's so realistic. How did you do it?" The artist replied, "I went to the coast of Holland and engaged a fisherman to take me out to sea in the next storm. Entering his boat as a storm was brewing, I asked him to bind me to the mast. Then he steered his boat into the teeth of the storm. The storm raged with such fury that at times I longed to be in the bottom of the boat where the waves would just blow over me. I could not, however, I was bound to the mast. Not only did I see the storm in its raging fury, I felt it. It blew into me, as it were, until I became a part of it. After this terrible ordeal, I returned to my studio and painted the picture." See, Jesus has been there before. He's been where you are. He knows what you're going through. And he has compassion on you. And you can go to him for help. Let's move on. Verse 7. "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." So Jesus asks her for help. And he's kind of like, you know, believe it or not, this is his 6 o'clock appointment. She showed up right on time. And Jesus asks her for a drink of water. "For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat." In other words, roughly translated, guys, go to McDonald's and get a couple of burgers. And so they're getting the burgers and they're kind of away. And Jesus said to the woman of Samaria unto him, so the woman says to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, a couple of things. Let's just explain a few things here. Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God, first thing he says, if you knew the gift of God, what's the gift of God? Well, it could be referring to Jesus himself. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it may be referring to Jesus. And in fact, I have to let you know that most of the commentators that I read say that. But I'm going to go a little different track, because I believe Jesus is talking about something else. In Acts 2:38, we're told this. It says, Peter said unto them, when Peter is preaching his first sermon at Pentecost, it says, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift, same Greek word, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Acts 10:45. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. This is talking about at Cornelius' house, where Peter went and came and did the Bible study, and then the Holy Spirit fell on them. And he says, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift, same Greek word, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Luke 11:13 says this, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Now, I believe, and I'm going this track, that it's the Holy Spirit, because you watch where this passage is going to lead us. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. The gift of God. If you understood the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit, and who it is that saith to thee, if you also understood who it is that you're talking to, who is she talking to? Jesus, the Messiah. Also, the one, we're told in many places, we read in John 1:33, that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. If you knew that, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, then thou wouldest ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, what's living water? It can be two things. What the woman understands it to be is this, is in the natural sense. See, there was two types of places that you could get water from in those days. You could get it from a well that was kind of like a cistern where water was collected into, and that's the way Jacob's well was. The water that was collected in, it was good, it was clean, but it might have been just a little stale. But there was another kind of water, and that was a spring bubbling up from the ground, a running spring where water was coming up, being filtered out and being pushed out and coming out as a spring. And the term for that was that was called living water. It wasn't old and stale. It was fresh. It was clean. It was like, you know, if you, you go to mountain spring water, you know, Arrowhead Springs. Did you realize Arrowhead Springs is located at the bottom of the mountain? Well, I was really bummed to find that out, weren't you? Did you know that? Boy, never go get Arrowhead. No, we love Arrowhead spring water. Okay. So he says, he would have given you living water. Now, this woman thinks he's talking about running water, spring water. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Remember, back in her time, it's at least 100 feet deep. And you don't have any buckets with you. You know, that's why you're asking me for a drink. From whence, then, hast thou that living water? When were you going to get this stuff? We were talking about it. Hello? Are you there? You know, verse 12. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? What do you think? You think you're more big shot than Jacob, who gave us this well? He doesn't answer that. Yep. You think you're better than Jacob? Well, verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, Jesus is going a little bit deeper. Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. You know, if you got a drink from Jacob's well, it wasn't any kind of magic water. It's just kind of like the water you get from your tap at home, or, you know, from the refrigerator or something. You take a drink, and you know what? Sure enough, later on in the day, you will want another drink of water. Right? Right? Hello? Are we here? Good morning. Hello? Yes. You take a drink of water, you're going to want another drink of water. There's nothing bad about that, but it's the truth. It satisfies, but only for a little while. But you know, Jesus isn't just talking about physical things here. He's talking about spiritual things. And the thirst that he's going to get at is not the physical thirst. It's not, you know, my water levels. You know, sensors indicate water levels are dropping to drastic measures. Please get water. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about that. Like, their food supply is getting dangerously low. You know, Scotty, what you gonna do? Oh, sorry. Don't improvise Star Trek here. Okay. Hey, Captain, the lithium crystals. He's not talking about physical thirst, but he's talking about spiritual thirst. He's talking about that feeling inside that I need something more. He's talking about that emptiness that we've felt inside our hearts, that we've wanted to fill with something. And he says, you drink of this water and you will thirst again. You see, we have this spiritual hunger, this spiritual thirst, this hole inside of us, don't we? And the human race, as humans, we're always trying to fill the hole. I don't like holes. They're dangerous. Kids can fall into them, you know. So we're always filling the hole, trying to fill up the hole, fill up the hole. And Jesus is saying, you try to fill up this hole, it'll never be filled. What am I talking about? Sure, the easy ones, drugs, sure, you know. Why do you think people experiment in the first place? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But one of them is that people are looking for something. They're looking for something. They have that sense of emptiness, and I got to fill it with something. People fill it with sex. And whether it's within your marriage, or whether it's getting into the immorality or pornography, adultery. And people are trying to fill that emptiness. Jesus says, you drink from these waters, you will thirst again. Isn't that true? Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. It's never enough, is it? Whatever we're trying to fill that hole inside with, as long as we're trying physical things to fill this hole, it's never enough. People try to fill the hole with people. You know, and if I can just find that right person, you know, if I can find that right man to be married to, then I will be complete. No. You drink from this well, you will thirst again. Some people try to fill it with family. We have kids, you know, and there is kind of a fulfillment with kids?
Well, not if you've had it for a while, right?
Sorry. Oh, but there is, isn't it?
You know, you have that little baby in your hands, and it's like, whoa, this is really cool. And you know, people are trying to fill that emptiness. And then what happens to kids? They grow up. Whoa, it doesn't fill it very well anymore. It's like, get away from me. Don't worry, boy, you bother me. You know.
You drink from this well, you will thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let's look at John chapter 7. Flip over to John 7. Let me explain this and put this together why I believe Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. John 7, 37, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Look at the explanation, verse 39. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." What's the living water? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And it springs up in you, bringing to eternal life. Because see, that's what happens. The Holy Spirit touches your life. And as you begin to experience the Holy Spirit, He's going to bring you to Jesus. Salvation, it's all wrapped up with the work of the Holy Spirit drawing you to the Savior. Tasting of Jesus' living water. How do I do that? How do I get this living water? Jesus said in John 7, He said this: you got to be thirsty. You got to come to Jesus. And then drink. Just believe. Just receive. That's it. Nothing magical. No, you know, five-step program or anything like that. Hey, are you thirsty? Do you have that emptiness? Well, then just come to Jesus and He'll fill it. Come to Jesus and He'll fill it. There was a letter to Focus on the Family magazine that said this. It was from a former lesbian. "Thank you for your recent radio program called Hope for the Homosexual, which aired in April of 94. I am a former lesbian. After many years in the gay community, I joined a Christian women's Bible study where I met happy, healthy, normal Christian women who treated me with respect. I'd never had my emotional needs met before. My mother had rejected me, and the lesbian community was always looking for lovers. Being around real Christians was the most healing experience I've had. I haven't listened to Focus on the Family broadcast regularly, but after today I intend to never miss it." See, that's it. Somebody who was trying to fill that emptiness with something else. And then they found the real thing. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a famous English journalist, he said this: "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the street. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Internal Revenue. That's success." I don't know. That's taxes. "Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are. You drink of these waters, you'll thirst again. But you just take of his living waters, and it will be in you a well of water springing up to eternal life. Now, some of you, as Christians, are thinking to me, well, yeah, Richard, that's nice. You know, I have accepted the Lord. But how come I'm having a problem with feeling an emptiness? Well, I'll tell you this. You went back to the old well. And you just need to go back to the simple truth that it's got to be Jesus. It's got to be Him in my life. I have to look to Him to fill that spiritual hunger in me. Well, that doesn't mean that, like, I'm not going to get hungry for a McDonald's Big Mac. That's a different hunger. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this spiritual thing that you're trying to cram everything else in your life into, just, you know, frantic pace. I got to do this, I got to do that. And because I need something. Beloved, you got to go back to the well. The right well. The well of living water. Let Him be the one to satisfy your thirst. Now, back to John. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, and that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Now, she just hasn't gotten it yet. She's thinking, whoa, cool, magic water. All right, one sip, and I don't have to go to a well or drinking fountain ever again in my whole life. I like that. Well, go ahead, just thought, hey, fill her up, you know. And she just hasn't gotten it yet. So Jesus is now going to take a little teeny different tack. And Jesus said to her, He saith unto her, Go, call thy husband and come hither. Now, she's probably thinking, oh boy, another one of those male chauvinists who just can't talk to women and go get the husband, you know, and oh boy. No. Jesus is zeroing in on this woman. And the woman answered and said, because she's thinking about this and she's going, husband. I have no husband. Is that the right answer? And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Understatement. How did Jesus know all this? Did somebody come up and say, did you know about this lady? No. No, he knew. He knew. He's God in the flesh, remember. Thou hast had five husbands. What's Jesus doing? Same issue. He hasn't changed subjects, believe it or not, beloved. He's talking about the well she's been going to. She's been trying to fill the emptiness with men, with relationships, with her marriages. We've gone through five husbands. Now, either that or else she killed them all off with a bad cooking. I don't know. Been through five husbands, and now she's living with a man. You know, he's zeroing in on what she thirsts and what she fills her thirst with. Verse 20. Our fathers, this is the woman speaking, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, I believe this is the turning point for this woman. See, she's realized that Jesus is talking up here, and she's been talking down here. Okay? She's beginning to realize that because he's nailed her. He nailed her. And so she realizes he's talking about spiritual things. And so this guy is like incredible. I mean, he's telling her stuff all about herself. This might be the guy to ask.
So she wants to find out this fundamental issue that her being a Samaritan would have concerning the Jews. And that's this. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and she's talking about Mount Gerizim, which is just off in the background of Sychar. I mean, they can see the mountain from there. That was the Samaritans' holy mountain. In the book of Nehemiah, remember the name of the guy named Sanballat? He was the Persian governor of Samaria. And he had actually built a temple on Mount Gerizim because his son-in-law, who was a priest, got kicked out of the temple because he wouldn't do what was right. And also, there had been a temple there. And in fact, they developed their whole perverted religion. They believed this. Here's some of the things they believed. They believed that paradise was on the top of Mount Gerizim. They believed that Adam was formed out of the dust of Mount Gerizim. That on Gerizim, Adam reared his first altar. That Seth reared his first altar on Gerizim. That Gerizim was actually the location of Mount Ararat where Noah landed. And that Mount Gerizim was the only mountain, according to the Samaritans, that the floodwaters never went over, and therefore it never was covered with dead bodies. And so it was pure and holy. That's what the Samaritans believed. They believed that that was where Noah reared his altar, that it was on Mount Gerizim that Abraham sacrificed Isaac, not Mount Moriah, not in Jerusalem, but Mount Gerizim. They believed that was where Abraham met Melchizedek, and that was the real location of Bethel where Jacob slept and saw his vision of the ladder. They've twisted everything, haven't they? They twisted it all to make it convenient so that it was all right here, where they wanted it, where it's all safe and comfy and everything like that. A whole perversion of the truth was what the Samaritans believed. And this woman has believed. She's kind of grown up in it. That she says, our fathers have always done this. You know, everybody's, you know, I grew up in the Mormon church, and my father was a Mormon, and my grandfather was a Mormon, and my great-grandfather was a Mormon, and we've just always done this. And you Christians say it's this way, and the Mormons, we teach something else. And which is it? It's kind of like that. A whole perversion. And she wants to find out. Because you guys say it's in Jerusalem. Well, Jesus answers her. Woman, verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 22, ye worship ye know not what. See, the Samaritans, their whole concept of God and truth has been shattered because somebody wanted to twist it to make it convenient so they wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship. They could just go across the street to Mount Gerizim. To pervert the truth for the sake of convenience? You don't even know what you're worshiping. And he says, for the Jews, we know what we worship. I mean, we've kept to the truth. And says, for salvation is of the Jews, the Messiah would come from the Jews, verse 23. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is coming, he will tell us all things. And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Do you realize there are people who really believe that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah? Isn't that incredible? That's absolutely incredible. And it's right here. It's right here. Oh, well, you know, he didn't really say that. How do you know that? This is a lot older than you are. Amazing. Absolutely incredible. I want to focus in on one phrase here. Verse 24. The kind of people that God is seeking for worshipers. Three things I want to pull out of here. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must
Worship Him in spirit and in truth. Three things. Worship, spirit, and truth. Let's talk about these three things. The word worship here is the Greek word, it's the Greek word proskuneo. It means to kiss towards. I guess you could kind of think of it as kind of like that. In the New Testament, the actual practice of proskuneo meant to get down on your knees, even all the way down on your face, to bow in homage. Not necessarily God. It could be, you know, the great king coming by and we all would go like this, you know, on our face. But see, the flavor of proskuneo is that it's adoration, it's reverence, it's awe, it's love. Now see, there's other Greek words that we translate worship. There's another word, latruo, which means to do the service in the temple. It means to like have the job of a priest and go in and cut the meat sacrifices and put it on the altar and burn it up. And that was called worship. We're offering our worship to God. We're going in, we're laying our sacrifices before God. That was called worship. But that's not this word. This is the word talking about, see, God is looking for people who will love and honor and adore Him. Now, yes, God wants people to do the other thing too, but see, what God is really looking for is for people who will learn how to love and adore and honor our God. Those who worship God must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, why in spirit? Because we're already told that God is a spirit. We were just told that in our passage. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a human body like the Mormons will teach you. He doesn't. God the Father, He is spirit. That is what He is made out of. That's the stuff, the essence that God is made out of. He's spirit. You can't touch Him. You can't see Him with physical eyes. He is a spirit. And if you're going to get in touch with God, it's not in the physical plane. It's not like I'm holding on to my pulpit. There it is, my pulpit. I grabbed my pulpit, so I'm going to just cling to God. No. God is a spirit. And for you to cling to God, it must be in the spirit. In your, that part of you that's on the inside of you. It's got to be on the inside. Worshipping God is something that happens in the spirit. It's not whether you're on Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. It's not location. It's spirit. It's where your heart is. That's where worship happens. Worship doesn't necessarily happen because you're the guy who raises his hand while we're singing the song. You know what? That doesn't mean that you're worshiping. It's worship when it happens inside you. And your inner spirit comes in touch with God, who is spirit. That's worship. That's worship. Worship happens in the spirit. It's not where you are. It's not what you're doing. It's not.
Gosh, it's not even the songs you sing. Whoa, you mean like we could worship God with hymns? Ooh, yes.
Yes, of course. We could worship God without music.
I don't think I like that idea.
But you know, worship comes from the Spirit. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Last ingredient is truth. Why does He throw that in? Because this is a woman who's caught in a lie. This is a woman who's caught in the Samaritan twist of truth. And if you're going to come to God, buddy, you got to come to Him exactly, flat out, nothing twisted, right, you and Him. No lies, no perversions, no twisting what God has said to meet your own thoughts. No, it's got to be the truth. And you know what? We have, as our basis for the truth, this. God's Word. You got to be right in line with this. And you, as a person, if you want to worship God, that means that you as a person must worship Him in truth. That means that you as a person aren't going to try to like, well,
gee, I'm about to come meet God. What do I do? Okay, God, here I am, awesome in power, Richard, coming to meet you.
No, that's not who I am. I am Richard, the crazy guy messed up and needs help and needs Jesus, and I need you, Lord. See, I've got to be real. You might try to, is everybody still laughing at me? Did I miss the hair? The shirt, oh. Guy, I'm all embarrassed now. You got it? That's it. You have got to be real, beloved. You've got to be real with God. And when you're hurting, when you're filled with anger or bitterness, you can't cover it up and pretend. You got to be real with God. And you know what? You know what? I've got a beautiful promise for you. The Word just told us that God seeks people like that to be worshipers. God, just look at all that. Ooh, there's one. All right, there's one. Ooh, there's another one. The word seek means that God's like zeroing in, and He's like, whoa, He's gonna seek until He finds people who will worship in spirit and in truth. Let's stand and pray.